Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. It's written on the back of your bulletin, which is what I'll read from, but your Bible is always the best. Stand, and we will read this passage this morning. I have a bit of context for it that we're reading. We're taking a bigger chunk, but we'll be focusing on the middle portion mainly. So Ephesians 1, 16 through 20. Let's read it together. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Amen. Father, help us to understand your word this morning. And we know for that we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation which you have freely given us in Christ. Help us, Lord, now to attend to your word. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you. One of the greatest needs in the Christian church has always been and still is and always will be, is for us, the church, to keep growing in the knowledge of God, in knowledge of the God in whom we believe, the one in whom we have placed our faith and trust. Now at conversion, when a person is converted from unbelief to belief, from no faith to faith, from being unsaved to being saved, God will have revealed enough of himself in his gospel by faith, by his grace, for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ completely and utterly for salvation. But that is just the beginning, isn't it? When we come to faith in Christ, whatever doctrine, whatever you understand about the gospel, it is just the beginning. At that time, we are called what? Babes in Christ. No one comes to Christ as spiritually mature and intellectually just or theologically sound. Maybe sound in what they know. But we know we're just babes in Christ. And we are commanded and exhorted and expected to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, alongside this growth in knowing God as the church does it together. So you think about the church of all time, we're thinking of it now in terms of our local fellowship especially. Alongside that growth that we need to be is being established in, is the need to maintain the spiritual unity that we have been given in Christ, right? By virtue of being placed in Christ together, we have spiritual unity. We don't create spiritual unity, it's there for us to enjoy. Our goal is to maintain that unity. Paul will say that at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. He'll say this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in order for that to happen, that is growth in Christ, maintaining spiritual unity, it requires all of us to be growing to maturity, both theologically or doctrinally and practically in the expression of our faith. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? That our faith in the Lord Jesus is a working faith. It's a faith that works itself out. Our love in the Lord Jesus is expressed toward one another. And we have a hope that is a living hope. that we live out here and now. Now, in order for this to be a reality, in order for you and I to grow up to maturity and to maintain the unity that we have been given, we need what we've been looking at. We need spiritual support from one another. It's not going to happen as each of us remains in isolation. We need each other. That is the way the church is designed, connected. On top of that, we are all at different stages of faith, are we not? Some of you have known Christ only for a short time, maybe just very, very recently. Others have walked with God most of your life. Some of you are going through great growth in because you've been enlightened by the Word of God and you're devouring the Word of God in a way that you weren't before, perhaps. Some of you may be struggling. Some of you may just feel absolutely stagnant and in a rut for years and years and years, and you're not growing at all to maturity. And you just don't even feel as if you're a Christian. We're all at different stages. And knowing that, yet we are to maintain spiritual unity. And we are to keep on growing. And we have to be mindful of that. That we are all growing. Why? Because God is at work, isn't he? It's his church. He cares for his church more than we do. He is growing up his church that he purchased through his blood in Christ. Now, Paul, the writer of this letter, was acutely aware of the need for spiritual support. In fact, let me just, in chapter 4 of Ephesians again, if you look there, he's going to say this in the practical outworking of this letter. He sees this part of how the church grows to maturity. In chapter 4, verse 11, he refers to what God has given at the church. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's real work. That's Paul saying you've got to play your part and interact with one another and speak and build one another up in love. As we fellowship one with another in Christ. On the other hand, which is what we'll look at today, Paul is also aware that a primary chief means of spiritual support is prayer. And we touched on this last week. Last week we just touched on this because we looked at the way that we need to address God. Slow down and realize when we go to prayer who it is we are addressing. God, the Father of our the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, remember? We wanted to slow down and let's posture ourselves before we ask. Well, today we're going to look at the prayer that Paul wrote. He prayed for his brothers and sisters, and he also prayed the same for himself. You know, if we're going to pray this prayer for others that we're going to look at, make sure we're praying it for ourselves first. And Paul did that. He prayed these things that we read just now for himself. He prayed them for his brothers and sisters in Christ. The best thing for us is that he wrote it down. He prayed and then he wrote down what he had prayed for. And here we have it in Ephesians. So the first century church were able to circulate this letter and learn how Paul had prayed for them and how they ought to pray for one another. And here we are, 2,000 years removed, reading and learning from the same prayer that Paul prayed. It's a good example to follow. We would be wise to heed the words of this prayer. We would be foolish to just ignore it and keep on praying our way without any really thought to our process. If you look back at the passage that we read, 16 through 20 at least, we could say that the essence of the prayer, Paul's desire, is that they receive a deeper spiritual insight into what has already been given them by God. That they would receive, they would be given a deeper spiritual insight into what they've already been given by God. That's what's going to lead to their growth. Contextually, this would refer more than likely to the numerous spiritual blessings that God, that Paul has just outlined for them in verses 3 through 14. You should remember a handful of them. A spiritual blessing that they, in their salvation, not that they were just saved, but that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. They've been redeemed by his blood. They've been forgiven of their trespasses. They've been lavished with God's grace. God has made known to them the mystery of his will. They've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, guaranteeing the inheritance of eternal salvation. And all of this is to the praise of God's glory. Now, the text starts off with saying this, that Paul he's praying for them continually, remembering them in his prayers, ongoing remembrance, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, verse 17, he says, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the general prayer. That's just the essence of the prayer. The particulars he's going to outline in the next section, which we'll look at. But just briefly, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We read the passage today. Scott read the passage from 1 Corinthians. You should read that again. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. It talks about this, how we need, don't we, if we are going to know anything about God in the spiritual realm, it needs to be a work of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? Now, we have already been given the Holy Spirit at salvation. We've been sealed with a full Holy Spirit. So this, some may say, oh, we need that second blessing part or extra or a new filling. No, we don't teach that. We believe that what God is saying here is that the work of the Holy Spirit that began at salvation when he first opened our eyes to understand the gospel is now continuing. It's a continuing, progressive work of revelation. A wisdom of spirit. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We can only know more of Christ by knowing by the revelation of the Spirit. I'll just give just the passage which Scott read so well. I'll just pick a couple of verses out to remind us of it. Verse 14, the end. The natural person, that is just the natural person who is not in Christ, the one who has not received the Spirit at salvation, that person, that might be you here today. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you may be trying to understand the Word of God, but you can't. Because you don't have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation given to you yet to open up your eyes and your heart. Try as you might. The natural person, and that's not a downplay, that's just the truth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they, that is the things of God, are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as far as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, by which we can read the scriptures and we can understand them, at least in part, right? And there's a dawning. So that when you look at the scripture, then you can you can read a scripture and it will be spiritually enlightening to you. You'll look at Jesus on the cross, you read about Christ on the cross, and you engage in the Word of God, and you recognize what's happening there. It's a spiritual transaction happening. God is offering his Son as an atonement for sin. He's offering forgiveness and redemption and life eternal. We who are in Christ understand that. We discern it. You tell that to a person who is not in Christ and they'll have no idea what you're really talking about. Same words, same historical fact, same power, but it just doesn't register. Why? Because the natural man cannot understand the deep things of God. The natural man will look at the cross of Christ and see a man dying a good death, a martyr's death, a good teacher, an example. They'll see a real shame that someone so good was treated that way. But they won't see any more than that. We see far more than that. We see God incarnate, giving his life, overcoming sin and death and hell through his death and his resurrection. We see that because it's spiritually discerned. It's a gift of God. So the first part of the prayer, the essence of the prayer, is that Paul prays for Holy Spirit wisdom and revelation, implying a continual work, because we already have the Spirit as a seal, and that the Spirit of God is the only way by which we will grow in the true knowledge of God. When we talk about knowledge of God, we are talking way above intellectual assent, intellectual knowledge of the facts of who God is. That just fills our head with knowledge, which is a worthwhile thing to do. We need to be growing in our knowledge. But that is not the knowledge that Paul is praying for his brothers and sisters. So the general prayer is for deeper spiritual insight. But how will that occur? How will that occur? How does it occur? Verse 18. This is what the Spirit of wisdom and revelation does. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your heart enlightened. The eyes are normally in your head, aren't they? But this is a description of the eyes of the heart, which in those days, it's that the heart was not, it wasn't about emotions. Today we say our heart is more about emotions. In Bible times, it referred to the core person, the mind, the thought, really the whole being. But especially in that the core person, that the emotions are more in the bowels. The heart was about what goes on in our head. So the same Spirit who brought us salvation by opening up our eyes to the gospel is the same Spirit that enlightens that which is still in relative darkness. Would you agree that your mind is, in some ways, is still in relative darkness concerning some of the deep things of God? The light hasn't been quite switched on yet. Well, the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart. Like when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples couldn't understand what he was speaking to them. But what did Christ do? He opened their minds. He opened the eyes of their heart that they might understand what he was speaking about. So he prays that our whole being, that your whole being, that my whole being, our thoughts, our mind, our intellect, our emotions, our will, that all of that is enlightened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that God has given us on an ongoing basis. Now, in order for that to happen, we have to be in a position to receive it, don't we? We don't just stand here and wait for God to infuse us. We have to engage and do our part in taking part in the transaction, if you like. So the rest of the prayer, that's the general prayer. Deeper insight into the great things of God that he's already given us in part. The particulars of the prayer is pretty easy to outline in three ways. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. that's what he particularly prays for. And that's how we're going to look at the rest of our passage today. So the first thing that Paul prays for, and he's prayed this for himself, and we should pray it for one another, is that you and I and us, that we may know deeper than we currently do what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope must refer to the blessed assurance of salvation that has been laid out already in verses 3 through 14. It's contextually. He hasn't just talked about a hope from nowhere. He's been talking about the hope for the whole letter so far, hasn't it? It's a blessed, living hope. And the thing about this hope that we have studied so far in the first chapter is that this hope is clearly all of God. It's not man-centered or man-made. We don't contribute to the hope. We haven't done anything to give the hope. It is all of God. It involves the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The hope is fashioned, if you like, in eternity past. It's worked out right here in the present age. And it will be consummated in eternity future. It's all of God. And all of that is to the praise of God's glorious grace, isn't it? Amen. We are just recipients of the hope. We're not involved in creating it. Paul wants us to grasp the hope that we have been given so graciously in Christ, but the hope to which we have been called to. See, the hope is the word I've always used, is a confident expectation with no chance of not being fulfilled. It's as if it's already happened, that's sure. There's no way our hope is not going to be consummated to what? To those whom he has called. So then we have to ask the question, well, what does he mean by to which he has called you? That you may know deeper what is the hope to which he has called you. Now we know that there is there not? That we know that the gospel is universal in its call, isn't it? We just proclaim the gospel from the rooftops. Right. He's just God just says, here's the gospel. It's a universal call, an appeal, which goes out and says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, universal, should not perish but have eternal life. And yet we know, don't we, that as the gospel is proclaimed, not everybody responds to the call. The report, the call is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command, actually, that we read in Acts 17:30-31. It's a general call to all men to hear the gospel, but not all respond to the call. Who responds to the call? Those whom God has called. Which is those whom God has, if you go back in our text, those whom God has chosen. Those whom God has predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's an effectual call. When God calls those whom he has chosen, they will come. They will come. Now, we don't just sit and wait until he drags us in. No, we have to come. Our responsibility is to hear the gospel and receive the good news of the gospel. Recognize our very sin against God and repent of our sin and come to him and ask him for mercy and forgiveness. That's all on us. Knowing, eventually, many of you didn't, you're learning this now, that God has called you from the beginning of time, that your name was written on his hands and engraved in his heart before the foundation of the world. That's the sovereign majesty of God in choosing, in predestining, in calling us to him. So if you are a believer in Christ today, you'll know that you have a hope to which you have been called. It's an effectual call that you have not resisted, you have come to him. In Ephesians 4, Paul, we read that earlier, but Paul will say there is a responsibility to this hope to which you have been called. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you have this great hope to which God has called you, you have to walk in a manner worthy of the hope to which you have been called. What does it mean to be called? What's the implications? I'll just give you a handful of scriptures. For time, I'm not going to read them out, but I'm just going to tell you what they are. But if you want to read them yourself, Romans 8:28, Galatians 5:13, if you mark them down. Well, I'll tell you what they say. Romans 8:28, to those who are called according to his purpose, talks about trusting God's sovereignty in all things. If we're called of God, we have this hope. We trust God to work in all things. We know that God works for the good of in all things, for the good of those who are called, for those who love God. In Galatians 5:13, it says we are called to freedom, so we can serve one another in love. We've been called to freedom, therefore serve one another in love, Paul says. I'll read this one, it's pretty solid. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15. It's longer, so I'm going to read it to you. You can just get your concordance in the back of your Bible and just look up the word call. That's what I did just for these. And just look at where it says called and go and look up what it says about called, and you'll have a good study of what it means to live by the hope in which you've been called. What did I say? 2 Thessalonians 2. 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. To those who have been called, there's this knowledge that we're being sanctified by the Spirit, believing in the truth, and standing firm in what we've been called to. 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of the eternal to life to which we were called. Take hold of it. Embrace the reality of eternal life to which we were called. 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. How? By working out your salvation through holy life. And he says the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:9. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul in prison, but share in suffering. As you are called to live holy. We are called to a holy life. Let me ask you this. Is this true of you and us today? Are we living in a growing understanding of the hope to which we've been called? Or is it just a vague kind of thing up there? In order to grow in our knowledge of the hope to which we've been called, we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But we need to avail ourselves of the Word of God, don't we? Just read the Word of God. Engage in Bible study with others. And pray that God opens our heart and mind to what he means by the hope to which we have been called. He goes on, secondly, to pray for this, for the saints. He prays that by the eyes of a heart being enlightened, that you and I who are in Christ will know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, it's true that we have a glorious inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 will tell us that we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, and it's described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So yes, we do have an inheritance that is rich for us to inherit in eternity, and we taste that here. But the phrase here seems to lean towards us being God's glorious inheritance. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? There's conjecture about which. It could be both. It is both, actually. But what does Paul mean in Ephesians 1? It seems to lean towards looking at it from God's vantage point. We, the church, are his glorious inheritance. Why? Old Testament language says that we are his what? Treasured possession. That's language read out of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Where God sets his favor upon his people as a treasured possession. 1 Peter 2, which alludes to Exodus. Let me read what he says. And this is the sense, I believe, of what Paul is agreeing with Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are God's treasured possession. We are that because he has set his love, his affection on us. And how are we his treasured possession? Aren't we just like us? What does he see in us? Aren't we just like riffraff? Just dirty and unclean and unholy and unworthy? Well, it depends how he sees us, doesn't it? How does he see us? He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, doesn't he? When he sees us, his treasured possession, he sees Christ. We are glorious inheritance. Riches, the riches of his glorious inheritance. We are as a bride. What are brides normally look like? Pure and spotless. White and holy, right? That is how we are seen now in Christ by our Heavenly Father. I'm going to read something from F.F. Bruce, author, scholar, Scottish, lived 1910 to 1990, professor. F.F. Bruce, check his name, Frederick Fivey, what a great name. No wonder we call him F.F. Bruce. Frederick Fivey Bruce. This is what he spoke about, how much God treasures us. Listen to this. That God should set such high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition, and still bearing too many traces of his former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ. As from the beginning he chose them in Christ. God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to him by faith and partakers of his resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with his estimate of Christ. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, his plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with this high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them. F.F. Bruce, just an understanding of what it means to be regarded as Christ's, as God's glorious inheritance. Is that true of us today? Do we view ourselves, not so much individually only, but as a church, that we are Christ's, God the Father, the Spirit's treasured possession? He values us. How do we know he values us? He gave his son. Does our life demonstrate a deepening understanding of the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, Paul's not quite done. There's one more section of his prayer that he actually is more than likely thinking most of. I think they're building upon each other. That we may know deeper what is the hope to which he has called you. That we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then he goes on to talk about a third. and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is the surpassing greatness of his power? It's indescribable power. We cannot help but marvel at the power of God. If we were to say, how does God show his power? Most of us could talk about creation power, which is absolutely remarkable, isn't it? Creation power. And then not only creation power, but providential sustaining power. Isn't that just mind-blowing? How God created all things, the whole universe and the solar systems. But now he is maintaining them in their course. We sing the song, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Creative power, sustaining power, holding power, providential power. This is marvelous. We just stand in awe at his power. We're impressed by God's power that is out there, and we just recoil in amazement at his power. But Paul isn't thinking of that type of power. Not that he isn't, but he's not focusing on that type of power. He's focusing on another power, which rises above all those powers. You know what that power is? It's resurrection power. And it's resurrection power that enabled Jesus the Christ, who was died, who was killed and buried and forever. 3 days later, that same God raised him from the dead by power. And he ascended him up into heaven by his power. And he sat him at his right hand of the Father by power. The exalted Christ. That type of power. That is the power that should impress us. And many who do not know, or those who do not know God the way we know God, don't recognize that power. They'll recognize the power of God in creation and in other things. But when it comes to resurrection power for living, we're devoid. And notice how Paul says that you may know what is the immeasurable, surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because you are now living a life worthy of to which you have been called, with this great hope inside you, knowing that you are a glorious inheritance for God in eternity future. And we are called to live a life worthy of the calling. How are we going to do that? According to the surpassing greatness of his power that he has given toward us who believe. It is to realize that this power is for us as we live for him. Think of it as the church. I know it's hard to think of it. We're bound to think of it individually, because we all live our lives individually, and we have to overcome those things which threaten to overpower us, don't we? And we have to believe that in Christ we have the power, the resurrection power, to say no to those things that our flesh wants to say yes to. Right? We have the power. Paul adamantly said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. And he wants that for us. Did he know it perfectly? No, but he was walking in the newness of life. And he was having victory over sin, victory over temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What is that way out? Well, part of it is his resurrection power. To say no. To say no to sin. To say yes to holiness. You see, we know this theologically, don't we? We know theologically that we have the power of the risen life. Right? We just know it because it tells us so. But do we have it practically? How many times this past week have we failed to avail ourselves of the resurrection power of Christ? in our speech, in our purity, in our interaction with one another. We just failed. We didn't avail ourselves of the resurrection power that Christ has given us. Yet it's available. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a power to be content in any and every situation. Like a mental power to be okay with circumstances the way they are. Paul, as he proclaimed and warned and admonished the church in Colossae, he said, I do this with all his energy that powerfully works in me. Colossians 1, 29. Acts 1, 8. Jesus said to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses throughout the earth. How will you be my witnesses? By availing of the Holy Spirit power that is given. You will be my witnesses. And this power toward us who believe is according, and this is how in verse 20, 19, 20, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul just piles synonym upon synonym to give a sense of what he is thinking, a sense of what he had come to understand and experience, and what he desires for the church to have too. What has the surpassing greatness of the power of God done most of all? It's overcome sin, death, hell, Satan. It's overcome the great enemies of the soul, hasn't it? That is the power of God. That is the surpassing greatness that Paul is really focused on. It has overcome sin and death and the enemy himself without resistance on their part. Not that it was easy, just that they had no power whatsoever to resist him, but it was at great cost. So it wasn't easy. But they had no power. Sin, death, and hell had no power to really contend with God. It wasn't like God struggled with all his might just to beat them off and win the battle. He's omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. But it wasn't easy in that sense that we would call easy. It wasn't just like flicking. I mean, we kind of say that, right? That God just flicks the nations to the side. He does. But in this case of winning our salvation, it was at great cost. And that power that he used to raise Christ from the dead is the same power he used to save your soul. It took a miracle to put the scars in his face. Right? It took a miracle to hang there something in place or something. But when he saved my soul, what's the next part? Cleansed and made me whole. It took a miracle of love and grace. That's power. Grace power. It took a miracle of powerful grace to save your soul. And he gave it. He gave his life. And what Christ, what Paul was experiencing himself, and what he wants for each and every believer, not just in Ephesus, but down through time, to grasp the power that is available to us. New birth means new power, doesn't it? Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. It's a newness. When we baptize people, we always say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, so that you too may walk out in the newness of life by resurrection power. Is this true of you? Is this true of me? Is it true of us? Are we growing in the experiential knowledge, not the head knowledge, but experiencing the knowledge by walking in faith, that our lives are representation, reflective of the resurrection, ascended, exalted Christ? That's what God has given us. That's what God expects from us. Why? Because in that way, we are going to be his clear, compelling witnesses to a world that doesn't believe that God has sent us. Who won't believe that God has raised his son from the dead. Unless we live a life that can only be explained by faith in the risen Lord. Amen? In order to live this life that Paul is clearly leading towards, we have to be what? We have to be plugged into the power source. You know, and everything, whenever your computer or TV, something goes off, refrigerator, what's the first thing you do? Check to see if you're plugged in. That's the first thing. You feel really silly when you're not plugged in, right? We've got to be plugged into the power source. We've got to place ourselves where we are receiving the current from God. We have to. First things first. We have to place ourselves in a position to receive his power. That will mean we have to participate in the spiritual disciplines that God has given us. We have to receive the word of God. We have to be reading it by ourselves. We have to be engaging in the word of God daily. Asking him to open the eyes of my heart to understand people's things. And then to apply good methods of interpretation to it. For that we need to be taught. We need to be discipled. We need to come to church and hear the word. Be in Bible study under good teachers. And understand the word of God and desire to know these things more. Let's not be content with where we are. It's horrible to be content with where we are, isn't it? Especially in the spiritual realm. But we have to participate. We owe it to each other. Think of it that way. As a church, we are a church. We are a body. Each part doing its work. Yes, no one really checks up on you that much about whether you're reading the Bible and praying and living a really godly life. Not many have that real, that should be between us and God. But we owe it to each other to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, don't we? We put on the full armor of God. We'll see that in Ephesians 6. Why? Not just so that we are safe, so that we're protected, so that we can be a soldier in the army and look out for our brother and sister, as they do us too. We owe it to each other to be growing in the knowledge of him who has called us, to know what is the hope to which he has called us, to know deeper what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the surpassing, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In that way, we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called to. This is just a prayer. Paul is just praying this. He prayed it for his brothers and sisters, but you know he prayed it for himself. So as a result of today, we need to be praying personally for this. Simply this: Lord, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ's power so that I can suffer like he suffered. Not unto death, but just suffer for his name. I want to know Christ so that I can love those who I don't like. I want to know the power of Christ so I can forgive those whom I cannot and will not forgive. Those are the things that God calls us to, and we can only do them by his power. Apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. But as we abide in him, as we are plugged into the vine, as we are the branches, there's no limit to what we can do. This is Paul's prayer for the saints. This is Paul's prayer for us. It should be our prayer for ourselves. It should be our prayer for one another. And once we have prayed these things and sought the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, then we ask him, Lord, please give me feet and hands and a tongue and ears to do more than what I am currently doing, so that I may be one who walks in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us move into the Lord's Supper and allow the Lord's Supper to continue preaching to us, to drive home the power of what the Word is saying. We're going to remember the crucified, risen Savior. If you have a child in the nursery right now, we could go and pick them up so that the caregivers can come in and have Lord's Supper and ask to do that. So put a child there and then come back in. You'll have time to bring them back in and partake with us. That will really help us and help them who have given their service today, that they can take part in the Lord's Supper with us. But let's allow the Lord's Supper to just drive home these truths. Yes, we remember the death of Christ. We remember his resurrection, his ascension, his current reign, his sure return. But tie that in with, as we look at the elements, the bread and the cup, that we ask God to show us what is the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we, the church, will be taken to be with him one day. And that we will know the surpassing, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, so that we don't leave here with a sense of, okay, I feel a little bit better today, I'm a bit stronger. No, we have all that we need for life and godliness. We need spiritual support, we need spiritual insight, we need one another. So let's prepare for the word. If I could have the brothers come for this Lord's Supper, Jeff and Gary and Steve. Steve, could you come up and help us play? My Brett's away today. He left his delivery. I forgot he was still gone. If you'd help pass the elements, I would appreciate that. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. Father, let me pray first, just to close our word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the means that you've established by which we grow. The chief means being prayer for ourselves, not selfishly, but because we need to as we commune with you. But also that we remember one another in our prayers. That this is an expression of our love toward one another, that we can lift each other up before the Father of glory and ask that you may give all of us with increasing measure a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Help us understand the hope to which you have called us. Your glorious inheritance that is in us and ours in you. And just more than anything, that we may know, not just by theology, but by practical obedience, the greatness, the surpassing greatness of your power that is available to us who believe. And for those who are here, Lord, who do not yet quite believe perhaps in Christ, maybe here right now is a time for them to place their absolute, utter trust in Christ for salvation. And you can do that by work of your Spirit, Lord. Give them kindness that leads towards repentance and faith in you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to partake in this Lord's Supper in a manner that is worthy of being called. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.